Matthew chapter 11. Once again, as we've come to chapter 11 of Matthew, we're looking at the opposition to the king. We see the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah beginning to build more and more. And in chapter 11, as we see this opposition, we see it first in the rejection of the forerunner to the king. That takes us down through verse 19. And then last week, we started looking at verses 20 through 24, and that is where we see the rejection of the works of the king. So we see the opposition to the king as they reject the forerunner and as they reject his works. And again, we started with verses 20 through 24. I just want to kind of pick up on a couple of things there, but notice verse 20, then began he to upbraid or to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works or the miracles which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And just stop there. Tyre and Sidon were enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. They were Phoenician cities, idol worshippers, obviously, false gods. And they were a constant battle with Israel and with Judah. And God pronounced judgment on Tyre and Sidon, and judgment came upon Tyre and Sidon. And so that's why he says here, if the works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But they didn't repent in Tyre and Sidon. Judgment did come. But Christ is saying here, if the works that he had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, God wouldn't have had to bring judgment. They would have repented. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that thought ties in with the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing, and Christ being God is all-knowing. And that omniscience means not only that he knows all things real, but he knows all things possible. And so in his omniscience, God knew, Christ knew, that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if the miracles that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon. That's not something that happened, but it was something that God in his omniscience knows would have happened if indeed those works had been done there. And so it does tie in with the omniscience of God. Chorazin and Bethsaida, along with Capernaum, which is mentioned in verse 23, were three cities on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. So if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem and the Dead Sea down the south, Sea of Galilee up in the north, and then on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, these three cities. And they were only just 3, 4, 5 miles apart. They formed a triangle, these three cities. And just a few miles apart. In fact, it's very possible that as Christ was speaking, from the location where he was speaking, all three cities could be seen from that location. And probably most of the multitude that he was speaking to at this time were from those three cities. He was in that area. And that is the three cities where most of his miracles were performed. That is the kind of the center of where Jesus performed most of his miracles. It was not down in Jerusalem that Jesus did most of his works. It was up around the Sea of Galilee, and specifically around Capernaum, the Bethsaida and Chorazin, up in that area, that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And all three of them were kind of commercial centers, as well as Tyre and Sidon. They were commercial centers for the Phoenicians. And so there was that comparison made. And in verse 23 says, if you, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. God wouldn't have had to bring judgment against Sodom in the Old Testament because they would have repented if the works that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom. You know, for Christ to choose the city of Sodom, probably one of the most, if not the most wicked city that we see in the Old Testament. I mean, Sodom was, you know, God brought down the fire and brimstone upon Sodom because of their wickedness and their sin. And Christ here is saying that Capernaum was worse than Sodom. That Sodom would have repented if the works had been done in Sodom. That was one of the strongest rebukes, if not the strongest rebuke, that Christ could have given to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was the city of Peter, remember. That's where Peter and then, of course, Andrew, his brother, and James and John were from Capernaum. And that was the city of which he speaks here. In verse 23, it's, again, depending on your translation, the King James says, "And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades." In some of the other translations, that's a question. Are you exalted into heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Capernaum, again, being a commercial center, they thought highly of themselves. They thought they had it made. Not unlike America. You know, we are very prosperous. We think we're in pretty good shape. We think that we've got it made. God has blessed us, and so we must be all right with God. That's the attitude of a lot of people. And that's kind of the attitude of Capernaum. We're exalted into heaven. We're doing great. You know, we're wealthy. We're flourishing. God must be blessing. And Christ says, no, you're going to be brought down to Hades, brought down to the depths. And I think we need to be aware of that even as a nation ourselves, that many believe that we are being blessed by God. And I believe in our history we have been blessed by God. But people now today are saying, you know, we're just going on our merry way, forgetting God completely, and we think that God's okay with it. And God will bring judgment. Verse 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." It's these verses, both in verse 22 and 24, where the idea that perhaps there are degrees of punishment in hell or in the lake of fire, because Christ says it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it is for Capernaum in the day of judgment. And so some say, well, that seems to indicate that there's degrees of punishment. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know. This is the only passage that seems to even hint to the idea that there are degrees of punishment. And so to me, it seems just a little bit strange that it's this vague that there would be degrees of punishment. But on the other hand, I can't really explain what Christ means here if it's not degrees of punishment. So I'm just going to tell you, I really don't know. I don't think we should count on degrees of punishment, because it's going to be the lake of fire regardless of what the punishment. If there are degrees, even the least degree is not going to be pleasant. It's going to be the lake of fire. And so whether there's degrees or not, I don't know, but that shouldn't change our thinking at all as far as the punishment of the lake of fire. Gail's question, is there any chance that it's a figure of speech? And maybe. Maybe that's what he's saying here. I don't know. Or more tolerable in the day of judgment. Usually we think of the day of judgment as meaning the day of judgment is eternity. They'll be forever in the lake of fire. Could it be that he's talking about the specific day that they're cast into the lake of fire? That one day will be more tolerable, but not all of eternity. Again, a couple of possibilities, and I just have to be honest, I don't know. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Chris? the day of judgment will be God's wrath upon those who have rejected him. Kind of interesting when you think of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They had the truth. They rejected the truth. They had the king. They rejected the king. They saw the works of the king. They rejected the works of the king. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom didn't have any of that. If there are degrees of punishment, it seems like the greatest punishment is for those who have heard the truth, have seen the truth, and have rejected the truth. Which, for the most part, is America. I mean, I understand there are some people in America that have not heard about Christ. We know there are people around the world who have never heard of Christ. But here in America, the truth is here, the truth has been proclaimed, the truth has been rejected. If there are degrees of punishment, I would say America is in line for that greatest punishment, as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had rejected that truth. They had seen it, they had heard it, they rejected the king. America has heard the truth, they've seen the truth, they've rejected the truth. Dave? Yes.
This doesn't mean that Capernaum as a whole is going to be condemned.
Well, certainly there were individuals.
Who
I mean, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were from Capernaum. And in fact, the next five verses here that we'll get to, verse 25 through 30, Christ is beginning, as the nation is rejecting him as a whole, he begins to turn to the individual. And he says, and we'll get to those verses here in a moment, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He begins to turn to the individual, and the invitation is to the individual, not so much to the nation as a whole. Not that he turns his back on the nation as a whole completely at this point, but he does begin to concentrate more on the individual. Well, certainly his grace is seen in that he's done these miracles in their cities. And he's done it over and over and over again in their cities. And so that is God's grace and that is God's long-suffering. He didn't just go in once and they rejected him and he walked away. He was there again and again and again and again. And the fact... frankly, the fact that America is still standing is God's grace and long-suffering. I'm going to ask us to go to prayer, and I just ask you for just take about 2 minutes just to yourself. I'm going to ask you to pray for your lost family members and your lost friends. Specifically, if there's one particular individual that you're witnessing to and working on, pray for that individual and just take the time right now to pray. We're talking about God's judgment upon the lost. And we have family members, we have friends that are lost. And we need to be praying for them, we need to be witnessing to them. So just take a couple of minutes and pray for your friends and family members who are lost, that they'd come to know Christ as Savior and that you would be a witness and testimony to them. And then Howard, after about 2 minutes, could you then just spend a minute or two praying out loud for our lost friends and family members? I'll bring the mic back to you.
And Father, we need to be bold to realize what Christ went through and his love for us, and to tell others of that amazing grace, to tell others of that salvation, that freedom that they can have in Christ. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to be able to live that life, that example that this world desperately needs to see, as folks that have a purpose, folks that are content in whatever circumstance that you have them in, and that they have that hope, and that Christ is their life, that their identity is in Christ, not in what they do for a living, or how big their paycheck is, or what kind of activities they can be involved in this weekend. And the world desperately needs to see something that is solid, that is true, that is rewarding. And Father, I just ask that you would just help us as believers to live that, to wear that on our sleeve, that those around us will want to know more, and help us to interact with them and have the boldness to share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name.
Come to verses 25 through 30. Not only has this opposition to the king been evidenced by rejection to the forerunner and rejection of the works of the king, but now we see rejection of the message of the king. He says in verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and whomsoever the Son will reveal him.'" The message of the king's been rejected, but God has indeed made it known to some. And they have accepted it. And so that's where we are getting now into Christ is turning more to the individual. He has revealed the truth to individuals. The nation as a whole has rejected it, but he's revealed that truth to individuals. And so he says to the Father, you've revealed it unto the babies. The simple, not babies as far as age is concerned, but to the simple, and not to the prudent and to the wise. And the Son reveals the Father to whomsoever he wills. And so we see the rejection of the message of the king, but now the king revealing that message to individuals. And so just take a minute or two, and if you're here tonight and you claim Christ as your Savior, we need to understand that's not because you're better than your lost friend. It's not because you're smarter than your lost family member. It's because of God's grace. And so just take a minute or two and thank God for his grace and for revealing his truth to you so that you could believe and trust Christ as your Savior. And so just take a minute or two and thank God for his grace and for him saving you.
We just want to take this time to reflect upon your goodness to us and admit that we don't deserve anything from you. There's no one that you owe anything to. So many times, the farther we get away from that day that we crossed over from death to life, the farther we get away from that, the less we appreciate it. And we don't want to do that. Lord, we need to keep it in the front of our minds of what a difference you've made in our life and the grace that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we have been rescued from darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son you love. And that's through no goodness of our own. You didn't look at us and say, well, I think that one's going to be better than this one, so I'll rescue that one because they're going to be better. Lord, you just did it out of your grace. And I just thank you so much. And I pray that every day when we get up in the morning and as we go through the day, we would reflect upon what our lives would be like, what we would be like without your grace. And I pray that would humble us, number one, and number two, it would drive us to want that for those around us that we care about, that we would really believe and recognize that we have something better that others don't have. And that would move us to get involved in others' lives so we can lead them and have a part in bringing them to you. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
Come to verses 28 through 30. They're familiar verses. We need to put them into context. As I've been saying all along here, Christ, up to this point, he has been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the disciples out two by two in chapter 10, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that the king was here and the kingdom is ready to be established. But again, the nation rejected the king and rejected the kingdom. And so, beginning with chapter 11, we see this opposition, and that gospel of the kingdom is no longer preached in the gospel of Matthew from this point on. No longer is Christ going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. No longer is he sending the disciples out saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we are at a transitional point in the gospel of Matthew as this opposition builds. Christ now more and more begins to turn to the individual. And we see that in these three verses. He's now sending an invitation to the individual as opposed to the nation as a whole. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he begins to turn to the individual, and more begins to turn to the disciples to train them as well. But these three verses, familiar verses, common verses to us, but let's break them down a little bit. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. I see three different yokes in this verse, if you will. Three different emphases as it relates to a yoke. The first thing I see is the yoke of submission. When you think of putting a yoke on an animal, it's a submissive animal. It's an animal that's been trained and tamed so that you can put that yoke on them. You're not going to take a yoke and go out into the woods and find a deer and put the yoke on a deer. That deer is not going to submit to that yoke. It's going to be a yoke that's put on a team of oxen that have been trained and tamed. It's a submissive animal that you put a yoke on. And so I see this when he says, take my yoke upon you. He's really saying to the individual, you need to submit to me. You need to submit to me and put my yoke upon you. Just by its very nature, a yoke is a picture of submission. And so Christ says, take my yoke upon you. It's a picture of submission. We need to submit to him. And in what way do we submit to him? Well, he says in verse 28 there, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest that he speaks of is a rest from this labor and this heavy burden. Or perhaps your translation says weariness. What is it? Weariness and a heavy burden or something like that. What is the labor? What is the heavy burden? What is the weariness that he speaks of here? The word labor, the word weary, it's a word that refers to working to the point of exhaustion. And there is a real emphasis, and that's why it's translated weary in some of the translations, because there is a real emphasis upon the exhaustion that comes from the labor. But it does tie the two together. It's labor and weariness, or labor and exhaustion. Exhaustion that comes from hard work. So he says, all you that are exhausted from hard work, come to me. The word heavy laden, it's just a word that refers to a heavy load, a heavy burden. And it ties these two together. The thought really is simply this, and the verb tenses that are used would back this up. A heavy burden has been put upon you in the past. And you are continuing to carry that heavy burden. And as you carry that heavy burden, you are now exhausted from carrying that heavy burden. You are now weary of carrying that heavy burden. There's a perfect tense and a present tense put together here. You have in the past put on this heavy burden, and you are now continuing to carry that heavy burden, and you are becoming weary and exhausted from all the work from carrying that heavy burden. That's the ones to whom the invitation is given. And the promise is rest from that heavy burden, rest from that weariness. But again, we ask the question, what is the heavy burden? I think most of you are aware that the heavy burden would be that which, in this case, the Pharisees had put on the nation of Israel. The heavy burden of self-righteousness. The heavy burden of self-effort. The heavy burden of earning your way to heaven, the heavy burden of earning your way to God and to into favor with Him. And they were, that heavy burden had been placed upon the nation. And they were becoming weary of the heavy burden, because when you are depending upon your own good works to get you to heaven and to earn favor with God, you never know for sure whether you've done enough. And that becomes a burden, a heavy burden. And then in that self-effort, you do your best to do the right thing, and you want to do the right thing, and you fail. And so you pick yourself up and you try to do the right thing and you fail. And you pick yourself up and you try to do the right thing and you fail. And you fail and you fail, and it just becomes a burden and it becomes wearisome. And after a while, you just give up. That's the nation of Israel at the time of Christ. The heavy burden of the Pharisees, with all their rules and their regulations and all their self-righteousness and all their self-effort that they had put upon the nation. And they were becoming weary to the point of exhaustion from that heavy burden of self-righteousness and self-effort, and the heavy burden of the sin itself, knowing that they weren't succeeding. They weren't having victory over their sin. They were failing over and over and over again. So you have the burden of this self-righteousness and this self-effort, and the burden of the sin itself, that you aren't sure you've done enough. And that's the ones to whom the invitation is given. And Christ is saying, submit to me. Submit to me. Because your self-effort and your self-righteousness is never going to get you into favor with God. It's never going to get you to heaven. You need to submit to me. You need to trust in me. You need to place faith in me. That's what's going to get you to heaven. That's what's going to find favor with God. And so he gives this invitation to the individual, trust me, submit to me, and give up on the self-effort and the self-righteousness. Receive forgiveness from me. Trust in me. And so the invitation is to put on the yoke of submission, to trust Him. You know, as we trust Him for our salvation, later on He talks about, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, my yoke is pleasing, my burden is light. The easy is in contrast to the labor of exhaustion. And then, of course, my burden is, or my yoke is light, is in contrast to the heavy burden that the Pharisees had put on. And He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's all about motive. It's all about goal. If my motive is duty and obligation, it's going to be a heavy burden and I'm going to get weary of it. If my motive is love for my Lord, that's an easy burden. If my goal is self-righteousness, if my goal is to earn my way to heaven, that's going to be a heavy burden because I'm never going to be quite sure if it's enough. But if my goal is simply to glorify God because I know I'm already going to heaven, then it's a light burden. So it's all about motive. It's all about our goal. And as we submit to Christ, that is an easy yoke. That is a light burden as opposed to the wearisome, heavy burden of the Pharisees. It's all about submission to Christ and faith in Him. Obviously, for salvation, we have submitted to Christ. We have submitted ourselves to Him in recognition that we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't earn our way into favor with God. It's all about the righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness. We understand that for salvation, but we need to continue to submit to Him every day. We can't fall back into legalism once we've been saved. We can't fall back into thinking that somehow I'm going to earn favor with God by my good works. Or somehow I'm going to be able to do this on my own and my self-effort. We can easily fall back into that legalism even after we're saved, and we need to every day submit ourselves to our Savior and just recognize that you know what, I'm saved, I'm a child of God. I just want to, out of love for Him, serve Him faithfully. And I just want to glorify Him. That's the easy and light burden. Not about duty, not about obligation. It's not about self-effort and self-righteousness. It's all about Christ. So would you take just a minute or two and pray that you would be submissive to Him daily with the right motive and with the right goal, not to bring glory to yourself, but to glory to Him. With love for our Savior. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, my commandments are not burdensome. If you're finding the commandments of God and serving God burdensome, then you need to check your motive. You need to check your goal. Because as we submit to Him, it's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. So pray that every day we'd be submissive to our Lord.
We are of the flesh. And we do have a tendency to become self-dependent. But Lord, we pray that You would help each one of us never to forget our first love. That day we came to the cross and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that day, Lord, can be lost in the remembrance of that day can be lost in the and the blessings You've blessed us with so much we can forget. And we can think that, Lord, that we are in control. But we know from our past life's experiences that we need to depend upon You. And Lord, we pray that we, each one of us, would accept Your yoke. And we would accept it out of a sincere love for You. a desire, Lord, to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we pray that we would finally get to the point where we would love you the way you first loved us, and we would not expect things in return, that would be a true agape love. So Lord, again, we just help, we pray that you would help each one of us never to forget what our Savior did for us at the cross at Calvary, and that we would serve him, and we would show the love that we have for our Savior to those who we come in contact every day of our lives, and that as we share the joy that we have with others, that they themselves would have a desire to come to you as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We really have kind of a dichotomy here in these verses. You know, when you think of a yoke, you don't think of rest. You don't yoke up a team of oxen for them to lay down and do nothing. You yoke up a team of oxen for them to go to work. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy here. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. Well, that doesn't make sense. You put a yoke on to rest? No, you put a yoke on to work. So when we understand, okay, we put the yoke of submission on to find rest from our own self-effort and from our own self-righteousness, that's the yoke of submission. But there is a sense in which we have also a yoke of service. You put a yoke on to work. And so when we put this yoke on, this yoke for of Christ, it is the idea of, okay, I'm going to put the yoke of Christ on so that I can serve him, that I can work for him. Just like a team of oxen is you put a yoke on them to go to work. And that's a dichotomy that we see throughout Scripture, really. We talk about being saved from our sin and being delivered from our slavery to sin, and we are free in Christ, and yet we also read about how we are slaves to Christ and how we are free from our sin, but we are now slaves of righteousness. And so there is this dichotomy. Certainly we are freed from our slavery to sin, and we do have freedom in Christ, and yet there's that sense in which we're slaves of Christ to serve him. We're slaves of righteousness to do that which is right, and we are resting from our own works when we put on the yoke of submission. We trust Christ for our salvation instead of our own good works, but there is also that sense in which we put a yoke on to now serve Christ and to work for him. And so we have this yoke of service. And as we said, that yoke is easy, and that yoke is light because of the right motive that we have as we put that yoke on. And then very quickly, I just want to add a third yoke, and that's a yoke of study. A yoke of study. It was not uncommon at this time for this picture to be used of a student who would take on the yoke of his teacher. It was, and when you think about it, that makes sense. Not that I know anything about yoking up a team of oxen as such, but what I've been told, what I've read, is that if you want to train a young ox how to work, you yoke them up with an older ox and one that's been trained. And so as you yoke them together, that older ox will train the young ox how to do the work. And so Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So we're actually getting yoked up with Christ. And together we're going to work. And as we work together, he's going to teach us. And so it's a yoke of study. We're going to study from him. We're going to learn from him. We're going to be taught by Christ himself as we get yoked up with Christ. And he's going to teach us. And specifically, what's he going to teach us? He's going to teach us how to be meek and lowly. Or maybe your translation says gentle and humble. I can't think of two greater things that most of us need to learn. How to be gentle and humble. We've said many times that that word gentle or meek in the original language, it's strength under control. But it is the idea of being gentle, being considerate. So many times we're like a bull in a china closet, aren't we? We're not very gentle. And so many times we're not all that considerate. It's all about me. It's all about my rights. It's all about what I want. And he says, you need to learn from me how to be gentle. You need to learn from me how to be considerate of others. You need to learn from me how to keep your strength under control. I mean, Christ was and is God. He's omnipotent. He has all the power of the universe. But he became a man and he kept that strength under control. You know, remember the time the one city rejected Christ and basically kicked him out of their city? And remember James and John's solution to them? They wanted Jesus to call down thunder and lightning upon them. And Christ could have, but he didn't. He was gentle, considerate, long-suffering, patient. That's what we need to learn. That's what James and John needed to learn. And we need to learn that from him. And then the humility. I am meek and lowly in heart. The humility part. We need to humble ourselves before God, but before others as well. Oh, how easy it is for us to be lifted up with pride and to be defensive when somebody, even a fellow believer maybe, comes to us and wants to address something in our lives, or maybe even confront us with something in our lives, or point out something that maybe we're not doing right, maybe we're even involved in sin, and they come to us and immediately we get defensive because of pride. Not humble enough to say, you know what, maybe you're right. I really need to consider that. I really need to think about that. Husbands and wives, and I know I'm guilty of this. Sometimes, bless her heart, Lynn will try to point out something that's going on that I'm not handling right. And what do? Get defensive. You know, she doesn't understand. Yeah, she does understand. That's the problem. Humility. We need to learn that from God or from Christ. So we need to put on the yoke of study so that we can learn from him. And so to conclude tonight, would you just take a minute or two and pray that you would learn meekness and lowliness, gentleness and humility as you are yoked up with Christ? Take a minute or two and pray for that. Father, if we're truly honest with you tonight, we'd have to admit that far too often we are not gentle and we are not humble. I pray that you would help us to see our hearts as you see them. May we learn from Christ and his example how to be gentle and how to be humble. How to be considerate of others, putting others before ourselves, being humble, not defensive, not being lifted up with pride. Pride will blind us to our own sin so often. I pray that we'd be humble enough to see our sin. And Father, I just pray that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, particularly in these two areas of gentleness and humility. We see that example in Christ as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, the God of the universe, humbled himself before the sinner and died in our place. Father, teach us that humility. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your love and your grace in our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you have given us rest to our souls through faith in Jesus Christ, that we do not have to depend upon our own good works and our own self-effort because we would fail miserably. Thank you for the rest that we have through faith in Christ, the one who has already done the work in our behalf in dying for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.